Turn with me to John chapter 2. We've been here for a couple of weeks. Jesus' early ministry in Jerusalem. We know that he came there as a child at age 12 and went to the temple, sat at the doctor's feet at that time. The Lord was about his Father's business, his Heavenly Father. And that's the business about which the Lord occupied himself for all of his earthly ministry. And early, very early in his earthly ministry, he was just amongst very few people. And in the case of the temptation in the desert with the devil, just he and the devil. But now he's come to the busiest place in the Holy Land at the busiest time of the year. And he comes in, and we do know this from the scriptures, that he'd made himself of no reputation. And he was not comely that we should look and say, look, there's a man whose garments glow. There's a man who's wearing gold garments. There's a man who's taller than all the rest. There's a man who's more handsome than all the rest. No, he came as a man to die as a man, to pay our awful penalty on the cross for our sins. And when he came into this busy throng of people, oh, there were so many there. In fact, when he came to Galilee a few weeks later, it says, then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went on to the feast. But I want you to understand that as he comes now into this great throng, he is setting forth a course of action. He's setting a message, and through the rest of his earthly ministry, he never got off that message. He was always on that message. And oh, if you could have seen the start of it, how much more you would have appreciated the end of it. First of all, he came into the temple, which because of conventional wisdom and the status quo had become just a common place. It was just another busy place. And when he saw it, he turned everything upside down, and with a rush of incredible enthusiasm, he sent this message. The house of God is supposed to be the house of God. Later, he had to come back and do it again. And he said, this is supposed to be the house of prayer. My father said, this is the house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. He set that message. And he stayed on message right through until that temple ceased being the house of God. And his church, which he designed and built, became the house of God. And as he deputized his apostles to write the inspired words of the scripture about the house of God, he stayed on message and said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And through his apostles, he said that this house of God is the house of the living God. And that the manifold wisdom of God is going to be made known to the powers and principalities in heavenly places, all over the place, by the church, which is his house. He endowed it with his authority, and he endowed it with his power, and he stayed on message. And then people came to him, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they said, we would see a sign up there in verse 18 of chapter 2. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And again, he set a tone. He set forth a message that he stayed on that message. And he said, this is the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And we saw that he was speaking about his own body. And here is a central part of his coming. Conventional wisdom was that he came to unseat Rome. He came to endow Israel again with the glory that it had as a political nation, a military force during David's time. That was not his purpose. He was born to die. He was born to die and to be buried and to raise again from the grave. And he set forth that message here in his first great public ministry in a way that, truthfully, a lot of people didn't even see it. In fact, it goes on here to say that his disciples didn't understand that until it all took place. And he had risen from the dead. Then they remembered that that's what he said. But let it be known that he never departed from that message, and he stayed on that message. Then it goes on at the last part of this, and we covered this last week, but I want to mention it again. He set a tone about this. The Christianity that I am founding, that I am setting forth, that springs out of all of those pictures and those shadows of the Old Testament, is the genuine thing. It is the will and purpose of God, and I will not accept anything that is not genuine. Because it says here, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. They believed him because of the miracles. They said, this is just what we wanted. They had in their mind a political, military power and an earthly glory that sprung out of their own vision of what victory would be. That would not be genuine Christianity. And so Jesus didn't commit himself to them. Now, if you had been there and you had been in the crowd, you probably would have said something like this. I don't know if you would have, but many people did. Talk about squandering a good public opinion. Why, he could have had the whole crowd in his hand because he did all these miracles and these wondrous things. Remember what it said over in John chapter 4? All those miracles, they knew all of, people believed because of the miracles. He could have parlayed what he did, and then the authority with which he cleansed the temple. Wow. He made cords from stuff that was on the ground. And he got a look on his face so that the disciples remembered from the Psalms where it says, the zeal of his house hath eaten him up. And he went through there and people with deep pockets, people with high reputations, people deeply entrenched that were sitting there that had their place staked out, he moved them out. I'd say, wow, talk about an opportunity. He could have had the whole city eating out of his hand, but for the wrong reason. And so he set this message, he set this tone, like he did when he fed the 5,000, remember? He took 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 people. But then he perceived what they were thinking, that they would come and take him and make him king. And it says he departed into a mountain himself, alone. Meditate on that just a little bit. Meditate just for a minute. Just be quiet and think about it. 5,000 people about to take him and make him king, and he slips off and departs into a mountain himself, alone. You see him there alone? Why? Because he set a tone, he declared a message, and he stayed on message. I didn't come to establish a kingdom that you can see with your eyes that way. I didn't come. You see, I came for a different reason. And so you might have been inclined to say, what a waste, what a waste. But then we go to chapter 3 and let's go there for the rest of this hour. Chapter 3. He leaves the throngs, now it's at night and he's someplace where he's resting. He's a man, remember? He got weary. He got hungry. He got tired. He got thirsty. So he's gone off to some quiet place. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, one who taught the Jews, one who knew the scriptures. Tradition, I don't know where tradition comes from, but tradition says he was one of the three wealthiest people in Jerusalem. And I don't know if tradition, if we can put much weight in that. That's how we find out, I suppose, how Peter died and some things like that, the details of how he died, that is, tradition. But suffice it to say, just being a ruler of the Jews, he was comfortable. He was very comfortable. The same came to Jesus by night. I've thought about this many times. I thought, well, maybe this was some sort of a weakness on Nicodemus' part. I can't judge that. Maybe it was that it was just good social decorum to come just meet with him privately. I don't know that. But he says this, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher. I don't want to get hung up on the we, but some folks think that he might have had an entourage with him, being a very prominent man. I don't necessarily think that's the case. I think what he's probably saying here is, after what you did these last hours and this, what we just observed, what we saw, what we heard, and what we've seen of your miracles and all of those kind of things, there is a general consensus in Jerusalem, including amongst my peers in the Sanhedrin. That was the top of the religious order, the Sanhedrin, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees got together. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Not unlike what those that came to him believing in his miracles, not unlike that. And now Jesus speaks to him. And he's on message as he speaks to him. Remember what he said to the Pharisees that said, what sign will you show us? And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they said, well, it was 46 years building the temple. You mean you're going to raise it up? They didn't know he was talking about his death. And when Jesus spoke of his death, he was speaking of the gospel. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, according to the gospel, how that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried according to the scriptures. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, talking about the human responsibility and the human need relative to this. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, even if you are one of the three wealthiest in Jerusalem, even if you are a ruler of the Jews, even if you have given yourself to the scriptures enough so that you are a teacher of the scriptures to the Jewish people, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's something wondrous about the clarity of the scriptures and particularly of Jesus' teaching. He makes exclusive statements when only exclusive statements will do. Think about that. Except a man be born again. That's the only alternative. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What a message for today. This time when folks say, well, there's many ways. Who knows? Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I'm pleased to say that Jesus answers the earnest, sincere questioner. My wife, when she was lost, cried out one time, God, where are you? Something like that. God, help me. Question. It wasn't very long. It wasn't very long before God, through human instrumentality, answered her. Every one of you here that's saved today, you remember the time when this gospel message, this religion of the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly became, I remember it so, it suddenly became very personal. Has the gospel ever become very personal to you? If it hasn't, you're in trouble. And what Jesus is doing here with Nicodemus is, he's making this message very personal. He says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus can't figure that out. He can't figure that out. He remembers hearing about his first birth, but he can't figure it out. So Jesus is going to explain it, because he asks an honest question. He says, repeating, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, up above he said you must be born again. Now he's following that same theme here. And he said you must be born of water and of the Spirit. If you're not born of the water and not born of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then in verse 6, he has a parallel verse, and this is so critical to understanding it. You remember not too long ago I spoke about how confusing it was to read the scholars on the baptism in the Holy Ghost? Remember that? Read this one. You've read this, haven't you? You've read, some of you ministers and some of you that read commentaries, they get so twisted up about this born in the water, you know? They get baptismal regeneration and then they deny that it could possibly be baptismal regeneration. But good, we got a couple English teachers back here in the middle. You guys know enough about the way things are written. Read these two verses as parallel verses and it just jumps out at the page and it comes right home to you. Read it again with me. Verse 5. He says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then in verse 6 he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So where are those two things connected? The born of the water is a picture of natural birth. And the born of the Spirit is being born again. And there was a little byline underneath, kind of underneath there for these Jews. They took great pride in that first birth because they said, we have Abraham for our father. And I would like to just mention, while we're on that subject, the beauty of the, not only does Christ stay on message, the whole Bible stays on message. Because John the Baptist, you know why he came? He came to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. For what purpose? For the Lord to build His church. What is His church? The house of God. The new house of God. The most beautiful house of God. And what did John the Baptist say? I'm not going to baptize anything that's not genuine. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. You've got to show that your heart response has been right. And now Jesus is going to get, in just a minute, to the need for Nicodemus to have the right heart response, but he's explaining this new birth. He said, okay, you were born. You're a child of Abraham. That was your first birth. You can't see the kingdom of heaven just by having that being born of the water, just by being born of the flesh. Flesh begets flesh. Spirit begets spirit. You must be born of the Spirit, and I'm going to anticipate a question from you, Nicodemus, because I know you'd like to see this, so I'm going to tell you what really happens here. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. I know you're going to question that. You already questioned the earlier one, but I know I'm going to anticipate that question. I'm going to give you a little analogy here, and that'll help you. The wind bloweth where it listeth. It's out of the south, southwest, 12 miles an hour, gusting to 15 to 20 miles an hour. We read that on the Weather Channel. We hear it. He says, the wind is going where it's going to go. He says, but you cannot tell whence it cometh. You hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. But nobody ever doubts that the wind is blowing. And so he says, and you ought to be able to trust someone who could heal the blind, who could clear out the temple with a few words, and who spoke with the authority that he spoke with. And he says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, but here's another tone that he has set, and he stays on message the rest of his ministry. What I say, Jesus said over and over again, what I say is what God says, what the Father said. The Father and I are one. The things I do on divine authority. On divine authority. And this message I'm giving you, and what takes place when I do what I'm going to do, and when you respond the way you're supposed to respond, it's going to happen the way I say it's going to happen, on divine authority. Read on here. This is powerful. Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. It's not just what I've seen, but where I saw it. Read on. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. I don't know anything about Nicodemus' heart at that time. I know a little bit about what happened from that point forward at some time. But if he heard what Jesus said and understood what Jesus said, it was time for him to listen. It was time for him to listen. And so Jesus goes on and he calls back to the Old Testament. We won't go there, although I'd love to go there. Numbers 21. I'd love to go there. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There was a time out in the wilderness when, because of the disobedience of the people and the wickedness of the people and the meanness of the people and the departure from God of the people, that the Lord sent fiery serpents and they would bite the people and the people would drop dead. And so families had members dropping dead, and the people came to Moses and they said, "Do something, do something. Call on God, pray to God." So Moses went with importunity, out of a real need from people's hearts that they were losing family members to these serpents. And God said, "Fashion a serpent out of bronze, put him on a pole, and hold him up before the people. And those that look to that pole, to that serpent, as God's remedy, and trust it as God's answer to your petition, will be okay. And as many as were bit by the serpents, when they looked on that serpent that was made, they lived." And so Jesus goes back and calls this back into... In other words, God provided a remedy, but you had to look to Him, believing it to be God's remedy for that circumstance. And God did it like He did so many things in the Old Testament, as a picture of the great redemptive work that He would do yet future. And Jesus calls that to our attention here, even as the Exodus is a picture of the great redemptive work entering into our rest. Even as all those sacrifices were great pictures in, I might hasten to say, the house of God, where God had chosen to place His name. Those were pictures of this great redemptive work where the Son of God would go and die on the cross for our sins. And so He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then He says, "For God so loved the world." You know, your mind might go back to that throng in Jerusalem. For some reason, my mind goes to those people on those plains. Sometimes Ann and I will sit out in our backyard and there's a flyway right there. She was reading to me the other day, and while she was reading, I think I counted 8. I think they were going from Atlanta, maybe to Charlotte, or from Atlanta, somewhere, I don't know. But they go right up there. I'm thinking about all the hustle and bustle. For God so loved the world, wherever you see it, whoever is involved, all of mankind. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The inquisitive mind might say here, "Wait a minute, I thought John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance." And Jesus doesn't mention repentance here. Yes, He does. But you have to see it by implication. And the implications of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing how He came from the Heavenly Father and seeing how He has divine authority, are as powerful as the things that He said straight up. Later on, He says, "Repent or perish." So we know that's just part of His theme. But you can't believe on Jesus as the... You can believe in Him for miracles. See, when He made that bread, they said, well... They believed Him for the bread that they ate because they had been hungry. And Jesus had to go on and say, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." Now, the truth of the matter is, you can't put your trust in Him as your Savior unless you see your need of being saved. And to know your need of being saved, you have to have a Godward sorrow for your sins. You have to see yourself as undone. You see that? You can't believe unless you repent. It's powerful. Think about it. You say, "Oh, I know all that." Don't be bored with it. Please, this is the Son of God. He came down from heaven to die for our sins. He's talking to a ruler of the Jews. And that was inspired and brought into the Word of God so that we can read it with great promise. And these things can be personal to us. "Whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You say, this section here doesn't say anything about the house of God. I thought, listen, read about the church that he built. Look at what he built the church upon. The very ones who trusted him as Savior and followed him in believers' baptism, that was the foundation. He being the chief cornerstone. And that first prototype there in Jerusalem, 120 souls that had believed in him and trusted him as Savior, they had all repented. They had all believed. They had all followed the Lord in believers' baptism. And that church, being the first church, the first installment of the house of God, started other churches after its own kind, so that the church at Antioch was like the church at Jerusalem. And the church at Antioch, oh, the genius of the blueprint of God. Listen. What do you suppose he thinks today? You say, now, Brother Bill, are you going to get negative? Yeah. You know, you can't be for something unless you're against what opposes it. You can't be for something. See, you say, well, I don't much think that was a Christian spirit the way he went into the temple. You don't. He set the tone. This is the house of God. Let me read one or two things just real quickly to you while we're on that subject. Deuteronomy chapter 12. God talking about his house, the first one, the tabernacle, in verse 5 through 8. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name, even unto his habitation. What is habitation? What's habitation? What's your habitation? If I said, take one of those little cards and write your habitation, you'd put down your address, wouldn't you? Your house? God has chosen a specific place to put his name and to inhabit. And he goes on here and he says, and that's the place. Unto this habitation, unto his habitation, shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds, and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. That's an expression of Christendom today. Can I depart one more step away from where we were? Just today, a young man will get up and preach. It's happened in my lifetime. Da-da-da, da-da-da, da-da-da. People will say, did you ever hear anyone preach like him? And the press will get a hold of it and say, a man like nobody's ever seen before. And what does he do? Just the opposite of what Jesus did. He builds a domain around his own fame and his own gifts and his own abilities. And urges people to bring their tithes and offerings. And by so doing, abandons the very house of God. Conceptually abandons the house of God that Jesus so strongly promoted, defended, built, authorized, empowered, and all of the above. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3. Solomon has built the temple. The Lord has come down, and his Shekinah glory has filled the temple so that everybody knew this is the... And Solomon prayed, Lord, let make this be your house. You gave me the directions on how to build it. It's your architecture. And he says, the Lord says to him in verse 3, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me, I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there. So when the Lord is telling Nicodemus how to be saved, he's also preparing Nicodemus to be a member of the New Testament church, not just by being saved, but by being baptized. We see that formula repeated in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. You're baptized and you become a part of a local assembly. I hate to use that term, local with assembly. It's kind of redundant. Because an assembly has to be local, but there's been so much talk about the universal church that I have to say it. Back to our text. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And we said that he set a course of being genuine in his Christianity, and true new birth has fruits associated with it. Read 1 John. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and they are not grievous. And so when he says in verse 21, but he that doeth truth, he's talking about people who have been born again. It's the very thing that that John the Baptist was looking for. And so he says, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So what did Jesus do? He cleansed the temple to show his esteem for the house of God of that day. He did not embrace unbelievers, though they were enthusiastic, because he only came to deal with genuine Christianity, and he only settled for genuine Christianity, which involves the new birth and the fruits of repentance. He set the central message of his gospel and never wavered from it. And when he gave marching orders to his church, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them, because that's critical to the principle of the house of God, and teaching them all things whatsoever I commanded you. He set the central message of his gospel, and he set it forth as a genuine offer of salvation to the whole world. 2 minutes remaining. The application for Hallmark. Fall in love again with the concept of the house of God. Fall in love again with the concept of the house of God. Meditate on it. Think about it. Fall in love with that concept. Embrace it. Get hold of it. Don't turn loose of it. Don't let it be a little factor in your big decisions. And then work for this church's credibility before God. Do what you need to do for the credibility of this church in the eyes of God, and therefore its ministry in the world. Meditate on the wonder of the gospel. Speak often of it. And speak of it in personal terms. And do what you can to cleanse the church. Don't wait on the pastors. You know what Matthew 18 says. You know what 1 Corinthians 5 says. You have a responsibility. Discharge that responsibility. If you're here without the Lord, don't perish. If you're here and you know the Lord, my application to you would be, present yourself. Come and work with us. We have a great work to do. He sent the message. He stayed on message. Let's get on message and stay on message. And then I'd like to give you this happy ending. Tradition says that Nicodemus was baptized and driven out of Jerusalem. Someone saw some time back in history and got into the writings of men, his daughter looking for barley corns. Anybody ever heard that before? His daughter looking for barley corns and picking them up. In John chapter 7, we read in verses 50 and 52, they're coming together, want to do away with Jesus. And Nicodemus saith unto them, when the Sanhedrin was gathered together, it was he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Somewhat timid, but he used the law to try to defend Jesus. And they said, you must be a Galilean yourself. You sound like that. But then we'll close with chapter 19. Why don't you turn there and read with me? Because this is moving. Listen, all this energy of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his work, all of his authority, all the things that he did and finally died for us on the cross, all the criticism that he got, that people said he blew his assets and so on and so forth, and he didn't do what they wanted him to do. Finally, he died on the cross. And it says then that another scripture saith, verse 37, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And then verse 38 says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus. Which at the first came to Jesus by night. And brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. You know why you'd only use that much to bury one kind of person in Israel? The king. So Nicodemus came to help to bury his king. God's will ultimately will be done. Not by conventional wisdom. And not by the status quo. God help us to be on the winning side and to do as he has commanded.